how I'm feeling.
Okay, now you're gonna turn this around, put this down closer to your mouth.
You just do it, because I can't see what I'm doing without a mirror.
Okay, we got problems here. Wait a second. What in the world happened? It's hard to put on somebody else, you know.
I'm sure.
Is it just like shaving, you know?
I get you put my tie on, Sonny.
Yeah, there we go. Now we're talking.
Okay, thank you. Now see if it survives my glasses. There we go. Okay. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed bad seed. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he said. The servants asked him, "Well, you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." Jesus also said, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." And Jesus said to him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And I'm going to get whiplash looking left and right here, so I'm going to do this. So I was born in Abilene at ACC, but it's the last semester my folks were there. I was born in October, and they graduated in December, and then moved down to Rangerville, which I'm not going to show you a map, but if you get on the road and drive 350 miles south, that's about it. We were farmers. Grandpa lived about a mile away. He was farm too. So I got to have pets like horny toads and baby rabbits and surgically altered baby skunks and Weimaraners and dachshunds and chickens and ducks and, you know, all that. I enjoyed that. We also had about 30 cows, one of which generally stayed in the freezer all the time. Our cash crops, as we called them, we had carrots and stuff, but the ones we lived on were cotton and grain down in the valley. And when I was maybe 10, I remember asking Daddy once, we're sitting waiting for a tractor to fill up with butane, you just kind of got to sit there. But I remember asking him, "So how much money do we actually make?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, when we sell all of our cotton and all of our grain, how much money do we get?" And he said, "Well, $100,000 about." "Wow, we're rich. That's so cool. I didn't know we were that rich." And he said, "Well, you know," he didn't ask how much we pay for water or for poison or for the people that work on our farm or for rent or for fertilizer or, okay. Well, I mean, how much is all that stuff? "About $100,000. I thought, "Oh, okay. And that's why I'm not a farmer." I mean, I could see the math when I was 10, you know, so anyway. We didn't get very many vacation trips out of Texas. It was 500 miles just to get to Dallas or Abilene or Louisiana. 800 miles if we went to El Paso. So it's pretty special if we ever got out of Texas. But one time I remember, I don't remember how old I was, 11 or 12, but we went to Carlsbad Caverns. That was pretty cool. We were coming back down through West Texas and kind of taking our time, but back when they still had Stuckey's around, and I remember we'd stopped at a Stuckey's and think I had a milkshake or something. But I got one of those little they called them resurrection ferns, little clump of fern, and it's dried up. You put it in some water, and then it opens up, and it's all green. Pretty cool. Well, I had one of those, but we got to the motel we were staying in, and I got my fern in a little bowl of water and what was waiting for it, and it was kind of starting. And I just crashed. I just laid down on one of the beds and been driving all day. And I was just about asleep, and Daddy told me, get up. It's time to go. Go where? We just got here. Well, it's Wednesday, son. We need to find the church. That's the way I grew up. I mean, if there was a church and it was time to open the doors, that's where we were. So fast forward a little bit to my senior year in high school. We had an assignment in English, and it was supposed to learn how to do interviews or something like that. So I had to go interview at least three people and then write a research report based on the interviews, you know, that kind of thing. So I picked as my topic the Baptist Church versus the Church of Christ. So I interviewed three Baptist preachers, had the yellow pages. I mean, you could look up, you know, I just looked three of them up. Two in San Bonita and one in Harlingen. And two of them were really nice. And there's basically three points I visited with them about. But the purpose of baptism and eternal sanctification, or you might call that once saved, always saved, and instrumental music. So we read our reports in class, and I got to read mine. It didn't go over very well with some of my Baptist friends. But I did the report. So that was my senior year. My junior year, after in the summer, I worked on the farm, as you might imagine, every summer growing up. But I wanted to be big enough when I was, you know, sixth, seventh grade. Can I drive the cotton picker, Daddy? No. You know, we got people whose livelihood depends on that kind of pay, and you're too little anyway. He didn't say that. But finally, after my junior year, just things worked out, and he said, well, we need you to drive one of our cotton pickers this summer. Okay, great. That's an important thing, big old monster machine. And we didn't have a cab, which means no air conditioning or anything. But so I got to drive our cotton picker, you know, and it's pretty cool when you're going and the wind's coming at you. But then when you turn around and the wind's going just the same speed as that cotton picker is, and there's all this stuff, oh, just horrible. Well, it was too late to back out then, because that was a plan, you know. So I did that until all the cotton came in. But next summer, I told Daddy, I don't want to do that again. He said, okay, find a job. So one of the jobs I found, kind of did two part-time jobs. But one of them was a newspaper job. Sorry, it's a delivery job is what it was. But I would go into Harlingen to the paper office and pick up papers and then go over to San Benito and put them in all the little machines that you'd put a nickel in to get the paper out. Back when it was a nickel. And the farmers would come in, you know, at 5, 5:30 in their coffee shops, and there would be the paper. So you had to beat all that. It started at 3:30 in the morning. But that's great because you're off at 9:30 and has its advantages as long as you go to bed in time. But I found out later, actually, there's about 200 applicants for that job. And I thought, well, keep looking, you know. But I got a call from the paper, and he said, well, come in. We'd like to talk to you. And, oh, wow, cool. So I went in. He talked to question. But he finally got to the question that I think he wanted me to come in for, you know. And he said, well, are you related to B.F. Morrow? I said, yeah, that's my grandpa. And he said, well, I think you'll do just fine at this job because I've never known a finer man. That's when I realized the truth that was in verses like Proverbs 22 and 1, where it says, choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. While I'm thinking about Grandpa, two other men come to mind. One of the things on Rob's list of for this talk was, who's impacted your faith journey? I'd like to mention two of them here. One of them is B.W. Pruitt. But have you ever known a man that more exemplifies love one another? Or be constant in prayer? B.W., it's been great to know him. The other one is my father-in-law. Now I have to say was my father-in-law. He died a little over a year ago. But for 12 years, I got to spend Thursday nights at his house, driving back and forth to a job in San Antonio. So I'd spend Thursday nights in New Braunfels. We visited a lot about how to be an elder. When I first started making those trips, I had been elder 3 years or so. I thought I knew something. He had been elder for probably 25 years, different churches. But before moving to New Braunfels, he was an elder in the church where he raised his family. The elders there knew his parents, and what I'd call a legalistic spirit got a hold of that church, got a foothold. And the preacher and most of the elders there were preaching non-fellowship with other Christians if the other Christians didn't believe right. And right, of course, means like we believe. But one of the elders who was involved with that told him, "Roland, if your dad knew what you believe now, he would be turning over in his grave." And Roland told him, "If my dad thought that I believed everything you told me about the Bible without studying it for myself, then he would be turning over in his grave." That kind of thing, as much as anything, led to their moving to New Braunfels. After he left, there's multiple splits of the church there where he came from. That's where Glenda grew up. Instead of having around 250, 300 folks, they have less than 50 now. But the ones that are there are very sure they're right. That reminds me of something that Ruel Lemmens wrote in one of his editorials. He said, "I am deeply grieved at the almost total disregard for unity that has developed among so many of our people. There's always been tension between unity and doctrine, and that tension is healthy, but it is tragic when brethren forget doctrine and opt for unity with no regard for anything else. It is just as tragic when they opt for doctrine and forget unity. We have, to a great extent, done just that. And in so doing, we have shattered the most noble movement of our time. Those brethren who insist upon their view of doctrine without regard for unity must bear the blame and the shame of our sectarian divisions. In their attempts to bind their views upon others and to make those views, their opinions, doctrine, they have succeeded in turning brothers against brothers and in destroying the witness of the church in our times. We ought to completely avoid all party spirit and bitterness, what the Bible says about brotherly love, if we have any respect for what it says. Would forbid the kind of treatment we give to those brothers who differ with us on any issue. We can be assured that the kind of treatment we often give each other is not the treatment the Bible describes. There is plenty of room for differences of opinion. In fact, we have no right to ask anyone to give up their opinion. We can only ask that he not try to bind it on us as doctrine. Nearly all opinions are regarded as matters of faith by those who hold them. The possessor of an opinion is not necessarily the oracle, though, when it comes to determining what really is a matter of faith. Only the Bible does that. Our interpretations of Scripture are subject to so many personal variants, it behooves us not to bind on anyone as matters of faith any point of doctrine any further than they can see the Bible to teach that. Undenominationalism demands that the objective Scripture alone shall be our only rule of faith and practice, and for the sake of unity, the essentials should be kept to a bare minimum. No editor has any biblical right to pass judgment on the faith, soundness, or motives of any Christian. A fed-up brotherhood should put on trial and condemn those individuals who have put the Christian character of so many good men to holocaust. We won't amount to much until we do." You know, and that's not something Brother Lemmens just dreamed up one day. That actually came from, I guess the right word is, the founding document in what we call the Restoration Movement. But in 1809, Thomas Campbell, who's Alexander's father, wrote a document. Now, see, that's what I get from looking up from my notes. I'll come back to that. There's two places in the, well, there's more than two, but there's two almost whole chapters where Paul devotes some time to that. Remember, 1 Corinthians 8 talks about meat sacrificed to idols. And over in Romans 14, almost the same thing there, but he also talks about observing special days. I'm worried about you because you're observing special days and so forth. You know, a lot of times we look at those passages and say, well, those were just matters of opinion, and you shouldn't get all upset about matters of opinion. You know, if we're going to argue about what color of rug to put in the foyer, well, that's kind of what that's talking about. But that's not right. What they were talking about in their minds was a salvation issue. Paul had told them, had written, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They knew that. They were worried about these people that were eating the meat. They went and bought after they were sacrificed to idols. They figured they were going to burn in hell for doing that. And they didn't know if they could continue to have those people in the church. It was a big, serious thing. But how did Paul respond in both of those places? Did he say who was right so they could tell the other ones who was wrong? He never even said which was the right side. What he said was, get along. It's more important to get along than to be right in those kinds of things. Have your faith to yourself, he said. So I mentioned the restoration movement. I jumped ahead a little bit. When we say that, normally in this kind of crowd, we mean the American restoration movement. There have been a lot of restoration movements. You can find them in the Bible. There's been many since Jesus walked the earth. Okay? But the one that we're familiar with that led to what we call Churches of Christ today started basically in 1800 with Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon Smith, all these names that you've heard before. But I mentioned that Brother Lemons didn't dream that idea up. Basically, he lifted part of that original founding document from 1809. And it's, I don't remember, it's 12, 13 pages, but it was split into propositions, paragraphs, points. Let me read you a Proposition 8. This is a modern version, okay? He, you know, Thomas Campbell's halfway back to King James. So you read the original language, it's a little big, long sentences. But this is the modern version of Proposition 8. I think there were 13 or so. Once again, having an understanding of every Christian truth is not a requirement to be a Christian, a part of Christ's church. No one who is trying to follow Christ ought to be forced to confess any belief beyond what he understands and knows. All a person needs to know to be part of Christ's church is that they are lost, and that salvation is through Christ. When they confess that they believe in Christ and that they want to obey him fully according to his word, nothing else can be required. There's a lot of other further things. It's a fascinating document. If you haven't read it, go Google it. It's called The Declaration and Address, Thomas Campbell. We'll come back later to some more thoughts on the restoration movement, but let's go back and pick up with my life, okay? You left me off right after high school, so I was trying to decide where to go to college. I was an electrical guy. I'd been in ham radio for 6-7 years and built radios, talked to people all over the world. Well, except Antarctica. There's hardly anybody who lives in Antarctica. Had a bunch of antenna farms and big telephone poles. It was great. You know, I really loved that. But I was going to be a BSEE, electrical engineering, right? So Abilene had a program at the time. You went 3 years to Abilene, 2 years to Rice, and you get your BSEE. So that's what I went there to do. I got derailed off into physics, which is a whole separate story. But so that was in 71. The second year I was there in the fall, the way my brain works, things that were important to me, I've got some snapshots. This is one of those snapshots. I didn't know at the time I was taking the snapshot, but I can see the classroom. It was just a pivotal moment. But anyway, it's Acts through Revelation, that particular class, and the professor was sitting up there at the front, and I was two rows over in the seat back at the left. And I don't remember what the passage was, but as he was introducing this passage, let's turn over to, you know, whatever, Ephesians 2 or whatever it was. And he said, now let's do our best to read this passage without any lenses. And someone saved me from having to ask the question in the class and said, well, what do you mean, lenses? Read it without lenses. And he said, well, all of you grew up with different parents. You went to different churches. You're exposed to different preachers. You read different books. And all that colors the interpretation of the scripture you read. So I'm over there thinking, maybe everyone else, but not me. You know, I had it down. When I read scripture, that's just what it meant. I didn't have any lenses. That was in 72. So next really important date was in 75. It's my last semester in Abilene before we went to Illinois. It's when we got married, January 4 of that year. And it's been great since. She's in Colorado taking care of some of my grandkids this week. Otherwise, she would be here. We have 5 kids, sort of, the way you count. I'll explain that in a minute. But Chandra was our first daughter. She's a school teacher in Amarillo, and a lot of you got to meet her when she came down and did our Ladies' Day thing. She's real good at that. Her husband, Drew, manages a Christian children's home in Amarillo, and they have 2 children. Melanie's sitting over here, and Paul taking care of the little ones in the back. But they've just returned from 5 years missionary work in New Zealand. So they're here looking in Central Texas, trying to figure out how's a good way for them to help churches to do their, I call it, I'm not sure what, backyard evangelism. There's evangelism that can be done when you step out of the building, and a lot of it's not getting done, and they're looking for how good ways to help with that. And they have 3 kids, 2 of them in here and a little one back in there. Ryan also got to come this evening. He works in a construction industry field in Austin. And his wife, Elena, is here, and they have 2 more of my grandkids. And then Bradley and Danley, as some of you know, were twins. We were through at 3, but we went to 5, you know. Bradley is the college minister at the church in Fort Collins, Colorado. He and his wife, Karen, have 3 children. And Danley is the children's minister at the Garden Ridge Church in Louisville. And he and Krista have 2 children. So I said 5, but any more, I mean, I count 10. God has blessed each one of my kids with amazing spouses. You know, if everything I've accomplished just fritters away, I'd feel good because of what my children are and do and the good they are in the world. I think I leave the world better than I found it because of them. So that summer after I got married, we went off to Illinois. It sure is cold up there. Was headed towards PhD in physics. Was there about a couple of years, got an MS degree. Almost get a master's for free when you're doing that kind of graduate work. And a PhD would have been another 3 or 4 years. I started getting job offers in the mail. I'm bailing out. I'm so tired of school, you know. But anyway, so that's when we headed back down, got back to Texas. Worked for 4 years up in Plano with Texas Instruments and Honeywell Integrated Circuit Manufacturing. 7 years with Motorola, more towards the design end of that as opposed to the manufacturing. It's hard to describe in 30 seconds. Then 16 years in DuPont, kind of a continuation of that, but DuPont decided they wanted a part of that business, so they started spending a few $100 million and built a plant in Round Rock, so I was up there for that amount of time. Then the last 13 years, I've been driving back and forth to Randolph Air Force Base in San Antonio. Basically, I'm in a group that maintains, develops everything, the personnel systems for the Air Force, for military and civilian members of the Air Force. As you might guess, more in the IT side of that, and systems and Department of Defense data centers and, you know, geeky stuff like that. It's been so hard driving. But I've got two blessings from that. And it's just, it's hard to know what God has in mind, you know, when you do these things. But I've mentioned one of them already, is 13 years, I don't know, times 50, however many visits that is, with my father-in-law. Those were a blessing to me. But also, what I did, start saying entertainment, that's the wrong word, to occupy my time driving back and forth. It takes an hour and a half down there because I leave at 4 in the morning when before everyone else wakes up, mostly. But it can be 2 hours coming back in the afternoon, as you know. Listen to sermons. You know, it's interesting because the technology changed. When I started doing that, it was cassettes, and eventually got to the point, oh, I'd write them on a CD. Now it's podcasts, you know, and stuff like that. But so I'd get to listen to 5 or 6 extra sermons a week, times 52 weeks, times 13. I don't know, that's a few thousand sermons from all kind of different preachers and backgrounds. And that's been a blessing to me, just to have that much exposure. And that's, what's the right word? Can't think the right word. It's caused me to go off and investigate things, I guess, just further study. That's been a blessing, which I would not have known that ahead of time. So we landed here in 1980, and as I was asked to serve as a deacon, I couldn't remember the year, but it was the late 80s, somewhere in there, and began serving as an elder in 99. So however many years that is, 16, 17. So, you know, the title of this thing is Heart of a Shepherd. So I also, you've already gotten some of it, but what makes my heart glad? What makes it sad? One thing I wanted to mention sort of in that category is, you know, we talk to our kids and say, you have to have your own faith. And I wouldn't detract from that. It's, you know, it's 100% true. But we adults are often guilty of the same thing we tell our kids not to do. Sometimes our hand-me-down faith is from our grandparents or great-grandparents or from some trusted preacher or from some brotherhood publication maybe that we read or maybe from a debate from the prior century or two. Acts 2:15, Luke writes, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he mentions later in the book, he said, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica because they received the message with great eagerness and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So, my vision for this congregation is that it be filled with people who study. I'd say my favorite part of serving as an elder is when I see evidence that someone who used to take a particular teaching as obvious begins to wonder a little bit, begins to dig, begins to try to understand where did that teaching come from. One example, I don't know, this has probably been 10 years ago now, but after class out in the annex, I don't remember the topic, but I remember it's another snapshot. But an elder's wife at the time walked out with me and said, Mark, you know, I never even thought about reading that scripture that way. I need to go home and study it some. That's what I want. You know, I don't want everyone to agree with, well, I guess I do. That might be nice. It'd be boring. But that's not the goal. The goal is for you to have your own faith, for you to understand why you believe something. You know, and I can guarantee you, I'm wrong on something. If I knew what it was, I'd go change it, you know. I don't know what it is. But don't take, because I believe something, you have to. My goodness. Go study it. Study. That's what all of us need to do. Examine the scriptures, that one verse said. The Berean folks examine the scriptures. How do you examine the scriptures? Well, read it, certainly. You got to kind of start there. But we read in English. And the English language changes over time. You know, what did the English words mean when the translation you're reading got translated? Charity, you know, doesn't mean the same thing it meant 400 years ago when we read that word in the King James, for instance. That's the easiest one because it's probably, probably no problems about it, has influenced more Christian doctrine and belief than any other English version, would be the King James. There were men that translated that. What rules did they have? Oh, no, they just had to translate that. Nope, they had rules. Here's one rule that they were given. Rule number three, they had 15. Rule number three was, keep the old ecclesiastical words, like church. Don't be translating that congregation or anything like that. And if you know the Greek word for that is ekklesia, it's really a political word, had to do with political gatherings, but it means assemblies, sometimes called out, kind of is the context. But Tyndale, when he did his English Bible, did a pretty good translation of that word. In most places, ecclesia was, he talked about congregation. Well, why would that bother a king anyway? I'll come back to that. And I already gave you the punchline for one of my questions here. What was the motivation of the person who made the rules? Who made the rules? King James made the rules. Let me give you a quote from him. The state of monarchy is the supremest thing on earth, for kings are not only God's lieutenants upon earth and set upon God's throne, but even by God himself they are called gods. That's what King James thought about being a king. He was God, basically, here on earth. He had a little short saying that carried a wealth of context, but he was fond of saying, no bishop, no king. And by that, what he meant was, without the hierarchical system of a church, a priest, a bishop, a cardinal, a head of the church, without that hierarchical system, the divine right of kings gets very shaky. So if he's going to be a king, he wants the church to be structured just the same way. So any word that indicates you might have a congregation of people sort of autonomous, working together, no, that doesn't work. You got to have someone in charge. No bishop, no king. You know, check against the original Greek and Hebrew. 50 years ago, that it'd be harder for me to say that. You'd almost have to have a seminary degree, right? But now you can go on, you can find 50 sites on the internet in 5 minutes. It's easy. Remember what Festus told Paul when he got to have his audience with King Agrippa? He said, Paul, your great learning has made you insane. And sometimes you'll get that response when you study. Especially if someone you're talking to already knows all the answers. But just remember, they're your brother. And have patience. Does everyone need to go off and be a full-time scholar? You know, are you feeling a little guilty you don't have a Greek-English interlinear Bible on your shelf at home? We've got different gifts. God gives different gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter. And I pulled out a few verses here, but I'll read verse 18. In fact, God has placed the parts in the body, about different gifts, different people having different gifts. Every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So don't be thinking because someone else is like this, you have to be. We do have different gifts. You know, he says, I can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You remember that scripture there. But if you have the gift and the ability and the inclination to study, do it well. If your gift is hospitality, wear out your kitchen and living room doing that. Just don't judge those who's that not their gift. I heard a story that I thought was a preacher's story. Actually, I heard it twice. I thought it. Third time I heard it from a guy who was there. So it's actually a true story. But this was in Houston, somewhere around Houston. And there was a preacher conference or something. But five guys got together, preachers, Church Christ guys. Got together and were in a van, and they were driving the, whatever, 50, 60 miles to where this meeting was. And this was in the it was probably 20 years ago when the Holy Spirit was just, that was the hot topic, you know. Is he in the Word? Can you get the Spirit if the Bible's closed? Does he indwell us? What does that mean if he does? And all of that, you know. And they were just back and forth, I think, of this. No, it can't mean because, you know. Well, this one guy, one of the five, just hadn't contributed to the discussion, and one of the people that was involved was a little bothered by that. And said, hey, John, or whatever his name was, I don't remember. What do you think about it? You know, we haven't heard from you. And he said, well, guys, I just haven't studied that in depth. Says, all my time's consumed with feeding the homeless who come to our soup kitchen every day. You know, his gift was feeding. Some of these other people's gift was study. So don't think we all have to be the same. The heart of this shepherd is glad when truth is proclaimed and not hidden. I've heard it said that truth passes through three stages. First, it's ridiculed. Second, it's violently opposed. And third, everyone agrees, well, that's obvious. It's accepted. A quick example, I think, that a lot of you are sort of aware of. But in 1633, the church handed down this order. We pronounce, judge, and declare that you, Galileo, have rendered yourself vehemently suspected by this holy office of heresy. That is, of having believed and held to the doctrine, which is false and contrary, according to the holy and divine scriptures, that the sun is the center of the world, and that it does not move from east to west, and that the earth does move and is not the center of the world. It was obvious, anyone that expressed the idea that we were hurtling around the sun, that was just ludicrous. And besides, they had 2,000 years of Greek philosophy that said the same thing. So didn't go well for Galileo there. But the church used scripture to justify that pronouncement. Remember when Joshua had the sun? Well, when he asked God. God held the sun for Joshua. In Ecclesiastes 1:5, nice little short one, the sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. That proves that the sun goes around the earth. In 1633, in the church. Take something a little closer to home, slavery, discrimination. In 1961, ACU admitted its first black student. 20 years before, one of our Brotherhood publications said, mixing the races lowers the church in the eyes of the world. In the century before, David Lipscomb explained that the curse of Ham justified slavery in the United States. If you don't know what the curse of Ham is, go look it up. It doesn't have anything to do with pork. The Bible was used to justify something that was wrong. Truth is first ridiculed, then violently opposed. I think we had a war about that one. And finally accepted as self-evident. One other area I was going to mention sort of in this context is the role of women in secular culture and in religion. Socrates wrote, being born a woman is a divine punishment, since a woman is halfway between a man and an animal. That thought maintained itself until the early first few centuries after Christ. Here's a quote. Woman is a temple built over a sewer. If you hadn't studied this, you might kind of be wondering, whoa. The person that uttered that was the person that translated the scriptures into Latin. I think it was the 4th century. And that was the version of the Bible that shaped Western Christendom for over 1,000 years. That was the attitude of the translator of the Latin Vulgate, Jerome. Okay. St. Augustine, I fail to see what use woman can be to a man if bearing children is excluded. Well, those are what we call the early church fathers. That was the attitude of women in that time frame. What does that have to do with us? In Acts 18:26, in the King James, it talks about Aquila and Priscilla. Interesting thing is, though, you look at the Greek, and it's not Aquila and Priscilla. It's Priscilla and Aquila. Because the Greek has the lady first. But when the translators who were told to do what you can to maintain a hierarchical church structure looked at that and said, we're going to put the man first because that's more consistent with Christianity. Romans 16:1, you remember where it talks about Phoebe being a servant, faithful servant of the church there? The Greek word is diakonon. Everywhere else in the New Testament that word is used with the man, it's translated minister. But the translators decided, that's a lady. Yeah, that word's minister, but we're not going to say minister, we'll say servant. One last thing in that area. 1 Corinthians 11, we read you 2 verses. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having your head shaved. We kind of miss the forest for the trees here. We discussed what sort of head covering and why is it a shame and what if she shaves her head and so forth. We kind of just missed the fact that ladies were praying and prophesying in their public assemblies. Corporate worship. If you look at your commentaries, names that you'll recognize, Burton Kaufman, Everett Ferguson, J.W. McGarvey. There's no doubt, you have differences of opinion. But I'll read you J.B. Phillips. It's more literal, kind of stays with the Greek. It's more of a, He says in that verse, it follows that if a man prays or preaches with his head covered, he is symbolically dishonoring him who is his real head. But in the case of a woman, if she prays or preaches with her head uncovered, it's just as much a disgrace as if she had it shaved. Truth is first ridiculed, then violently opposed, and then finally accepted as self-evident. One more. We'll try to be done here at 6. What role do elders have in the church? 1 Timothy 3:1 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Any of you that have ever done much Bible study, I'm sure, have run across W.E. Vine, word studies from the Greek. W. Vine explains, the word office in the phrase, the office of a bishop, has nothing to represent it in the original. Well, that's kind of weird. Translators just kind of put an extra word in there that wasn't even in the original. The office, wow. So the original version, didn't talk about elders being in office? No, the translators put the word in. King James needed to confer on bishop and king the divine right to rule. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That word translated rule is nowhere else in the Bible translated rule. Everywhere else it's translated foremost in zeal, knowledge, quality of life, concern for welfare. The translators decided, that will work. Why don't we just call it rule? Let's enforce this hierarchy. Even one little word, there's a little preposition in Greek, en, and comes up in Acts 20, 28, says, Paul says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which, and over is translated from that preposition, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That little word, en, occurs 2,700 times in the New Testament and is nowhere translated over except in this one verse talking about elders. What it means normally is among, within, inside of. J.B. Phillips again, I'll pull that one out, translates the verse this way. Be on your guard for yourselves and for every flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. You are to be shepherds of the church of God, which he won at the cost of his own blood. You can't just read the English people. You got to understand where it comes from, because doctrine has been inserted into different translations, different ways. They all have their own things. There's not one I'm going to say, this one's right. There's not one I'm going to say is bad either. But there's different things through the verses when you study that affect doctrines that we believe for a few hundred years. I'll close with one quote from Barton W. Stone. He had some more things here that are interesting, but I don't want to keep you. This is in 1835. He said, the scriptures will never keep together in union and fellowship members not in the spirit of the scriptures, which spirit is love, peace, unity, forbearance, and cheerful obedience. I blush for my brothers who hold up the Bible as the bond of union, yet make their opinions of it tests of fellowship. Who plead for union of all Christians, yet they refuse fellowship with such as dissent from their notions. Vain men, their zeal is not according to knowledge, nor is their spirit that of Christ. Such sectarians are doing more mischief to the cause and advancement of truth, the unity of Christians, and the salvation of the world than all the skeptics in the world. In fact, they make skeptics. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.